your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter. We will be in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. As you turn there, I will ask that God will illuminate the truth of these passage or of these verses to our minds and to our hearts. So let's pray. Father, we come now to proclaim and hear your word. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, accompany your word, that you would illuminate it, that we might know what it means, that we might believe what it teaches, and that, Lord, it would drive us to worship you, that it would drive us to continued faithfulness to you, and that, Lord, it would make us realize anew how desperately we need your grace each and every day. Lord, I pray that you would assist me as I preach these two verses. That God, you would help me to preach them with clarity. That you would help me to preach them with accuracy. That you would help me to preach them in the power of your Spirit. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. Verses 1 and 2. Your legs should be well rested by the end of tonight. Beginning in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. I know I've shared bits and pieces of the story. I'm going to share again, but it works, so I'm going to share it again. As you guys likely know, we do have dogs. When Lauren and I first moved to our first parsonage, Lauren began to plead with me that I get her a dog. And then I ended up with two. But let's focus on the first one. We went to the animal shelter. I had already picked out a dog online. It was this rugged-looking, all black with red eyes German Shepherd. And I thought, this is the dog for me. And I went there, and it was already adopted. And they're like, you know what? We have another German Shepherd. I'm like, okay. They didn't have another German Shepherd. That's not what he is. But anyways, we looked at this dog, and we got to sit in the pen with him, and he ran around and was crazy like a seven-month-old puppy usually is. And the first thing he did was he jumped on Lauren, and he peed on her. I said, that's the one. In spite of him peeing on Lauren, we adopted him, and the next day he was at our house, and if you go over to our house now, he's still there. He's still alive, and he's going to be alive for a little while longer, I think. But anyways, I bring this up because Choctaw, that's his name, is only our dog, not based upon how awesome he is, because he's not. Not based on the fact that he was my first choice or the cream of the crop. Not based because he's intelligent. But he's our dog because we chose him. He's our dog because we keep him. Am I obligated to? No, but I'm fond of them occasionally. But as we look at 1 Peter, as we look at these brief two verses, the introduction, and we'll continue a discussion much like the one we will have tonight next week when we look at a bigger chunk of 1 Peter. We learn something about Christians. We learn a fact. We learn what Christians are. Yes, of course, the word itself means little Christ. Of course, we could say that it means those that follow Jesus. But Peter gives a title to the group of believers that he's writing to. And on the basis of that title, I want to say what Christians are. And the big idea of this evening's text is this: Christians, or a Christian, is someone who has been chosen. A Christian is someone who has been chosen. Of course, I'm going to parse that out a bit as we go through this passage. But that's the big idea. If you come away with anything, a Christian is someone who has been chosen, obviously by God. But we're going to get into the nitty-gritty details of that, because Peter, in this brief greeting to these believers, gives a quite dense theological exposition of what it means to be chosen by God, of what it means to be a Christian. And I've improved my Baptist preaching craft, and I have two sermons in a row that are three points. We're going to look at each one of them. The first point is this: a Christian is someone who has been chosen according to the foreordination of God the Father. Look at verse 1. It reads, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." In verse 1, we are introduced to both the sender of the letter as well as the addressees. Who sent the letter? The apostle Peter. We know quite a bit about Peter from Scripture. We know that he was a fisherman when he was called by Jesus to follow him. We know that he was kind of seen as the spokesperson for the 12, that he often was one who spoke up. We know that he was also one of the first ones to acknowledge verbally that Jesus was the Christ. We know that he tried to walk on water and that he failed. We also know that on the eve of Jesus' crucifixion, that he denied Christ 3 times. But we also know that after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus restored him in a threefold manner to shepherd his sheep, to feed his lambs, to love his people. And we know that Peter, when the Spirit fell at Pentecost, would go to preach a sermon in which thousands would be drawn by God to salvation in Jesus Christ. We know that Peter would continue to be a bold preacher, that he would continue to be seen as a leader in the church. We know that he would be imprisoned and then released miraculously. We know, according to history, that eventually he would be crucified upside down and die. Peter was a man who loved Jesus his whole life. He was a man who loved Jesus' church. He was a man who knew what it meant to suffer for Jesus over and over and over again. And yet he was one of the boldest preachers of all of the apostles. So that's who's writing the letter. So that's a pretty big deal. Peter sometimes gets skipped over in the letters because Paul's written so much more of them. But Peter is a big deal in his own right. He is an apostle. Who are the addressees? Look at the rest of verse 1. To those who are elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, we could get bogged down in geography, and some of you history nerds would like that, but I'm not going to do that. What is especially interesting is just how Peter describes his addressees. He describes them as the elect, exiles. They are those who have been chosen. He describes them as exiles in this world, in these lands that they're living in. They are not at home. They are scattered throughout these lands. The people to whom Peter is writing are a suffering, disenfranchised group of believers. They are likely not seen as the cream of the crop. They are likely made up of a mixture of both Jew and Gentile. But these are the ones to whom Peter is writing. These are the ones that Peter directly refers to as the elect, those who have been chosen by God. And of course, this title, this description, this adjective of being of the elect, this is applied broadly elsewhere in Scripture to all who are in Jesus Christ. The church itself is called the elect. John calls them the elect bride, or calls a church the elect bride, the one who has been chosen. Jesus speaks of the elect in the Gospels. He speaks of those who the Father has given to him, those whom he draws, those whom he raises up on the last day. So Peter is writing to a group of disenfranchised Christians who he says and ascribes the title as those who have been chosen by God. But my first point is a Christian is someone who has been chosen, so we've gotten that far, according to the foreordination of God the Father. Look at verse 2. Very first prepositional phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. They are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does foreknowledge mean? That's a good question. Does it mean that God foresees some sort of action or activity in these people, and thus they are chosen on the basis of what God has foreseen that they will do? Is it passive? I don't think so. But I have reasons for not thinking so. For one, the word translated foreknowledge there is used a variety of ways in the Bible, and most often it means more than just a passive knowledge of facts. It means to know someone intimately, to know someone deeply. Scripture in the Old Testament speaks of God knowing Abraham. Does that mean that he didn't know everyone else? No, it means he set his loving kindness on him. He knew him in a special way. The Old Testament also says that God knew Israel. Among all the nations, did God not know about the other nations? No, he knew about them. But Israel was the people that God had set his covenant love upon. They were those who he had chosen. And probably one of the most important references of foreknowledge that appears in the Bible comes from later in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, where it talks about how Christ was foreknown as the Redeemer. So God could either be saying that God looked into the eternity future. Of course God sees all things, knows all things. Of course God knows everything that will happen. I'm not denying that. But what Peter seems to be arguing in reference to Jesus is that Jesus is not a backup plan. That he, God the Son incarnate, was selected, was ordained before the foundations of the world to be the Redeemer of those who are described here as chosen. So if we were to define foreknowledge, I would define it like this. It simply means that God has set his covenant love upon somebody. And notice how Peter doesn't say that God foreknows certain facts about them. He doesn't say that God foreknows their faith, God foreknows their works. He says God foreknows them personally. He knew them beforehand. He set his covenant love upon them. There are other contexts in which this word know is used. Jeremiah is said to be known before he was born. And it's translated, in most translations, as chose. The word foreknowledge in the Greek, as well as the Hebrew word yada, that is translated know, both have the capacity, and often do when speaking of persons or people rather than things, it most often means to choose. Which is why I make the point, a Christian is someone who has been chosen according to the foreordination of God the Father. Now, Peter doesn't go into depth about when this happens, at least yet. But you did read, or at least you heard Ephesians 1 referenced. When Brett read the first portion, talks about the Father choosing us in Christ before when? The foundations of the world. Now, some of you may not approve of what I'm saying. Take it up with Paul and Peter. That's fine. I get it. Especially when these are things that many of us don't grow up hearing. But this is the plainest sense in which this passage is to be understood, and you have to insert a whole lot to make it mean anything other than what it means. God the Father chose, according to his foreknowledge, a people. All who come to faith in Christ are those who have been elected before the foundations of the world. It is according to God's loving kindness. And if you have a problem with that, you ought to also have a problem with God choosing Abraham out of Ur rather than the rest of the people in the world at that time. You ought to have a problem of God selecting Jacob, or rather Isaac, over Ishmael. You ought to have a problem of God choosing Jacob over Esau. It's quite ironic that Paul actually cites both Isaac and Jacob as examples of God's sovereign choice to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. Or not. And that's from Romans 9, if you want to look it up later. I bring this up not to step on your toes, just because, ultimately, because I've been called to preach the whole counsel of God. Even those passages that make God seem untamable, that make God less convenient or appeasable to the carnal mind. But what Peter says here is quite clear. God has chosen, according to his foreordination, these people that Peter is writing to, these believers. And what we can gather from this is quite simple. We can accept what Jonah concluded in the belly of the whale, that salvation belongs to God. From beginning to end, that God shares his glory with no one, including you or me. That as Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace through faith, and this is not your own doing, but it is the gift of God. Why? So that no one may boast. Salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God. And in this passage, this is a very deep greeting. It's one of the deepest greetings in all of the New Testament. Peter is just coming right out swinging with deep theological truths that he probably was unaware would offend most American Christians, who like autonomy and would rather rob God of glory than believe his word as it says, as it is written. But he comes out swinging. But being chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father should not upset us. It should just make us realize how indebted we are to him. It should make us realize how, in spite of our sin, how, in spite of all the things that God did see beforehand, all the wicked things that we would do, have done, will do, that God the Father in eternity past said, I want that one. Not because they're great. I just want them. God chooses people not based on anything foreseen that is good in them, but merely in accord with his pleasure. And if you don't believe me, I'm quoting Ephesians 1, which Brett just read. Not interpreting it, I'm just saying that's what it says. Take it or leave it. But how we should respond to this truth, rather than rage, rather than outright rejection, as many theologians have said, we should respond to the truth of this revelation with a great sense of humility and realize that even though this is true, we can barely scratch the surface of how deep this doctrine is. We don't have time to get into all the particulars. I've done that elsewhere. You can go look that up. Or you can read books about it. There are entire works on it. But what we should come away with realizing is that if you are a Christian, even if you are an outcast in this world, you are one who God set his love upon. And it wasn't because of anything that he saw in you. It was merely because he loved you. Isn't that good news for sinners like us? A Christian is someone who has been chosen according to the foreordination of God the Father. Secondly, a Christian is someone who has been chosen according or chosen in the sanctification by God the Holy Spirit. Or rather, a Christian is someone who has been chosen through the sanctification by God the Holy Spirit. Should catch on to a theme here. You have God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. It's crazy. It's as if the Trinity is real or something. Look at verse 2. The next prepositional phrase. In the sanctification of the Spirit. You can tell my point is not very clever. I just say what Peter says. Sanctification sometimes is used in Scripture to describe an ongoing process in which the believer grows in holiness. It is sometimes used to describe a final sanctification in which we are entirely purified at the second coming of Christ. That is sometimes referred to as glorification. But elsewhere it's referred to as sanctification. And then there are times where sanctification refers to that moment in time where we are transferred from the realm of unholiness and sin to the realm of the holy. It is what theologians refer to as definitive sanctification. It is when, essentially, when you're converted. That is when you have been sanctified, set apart for God's purposes in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go and you read, you gotta be careful who you read, but if you go and you read John 1, you go and you read John 3, you go and you read John 6 as well as 10, then you go later on in John 14 and 15 where it talks specifically about the Holy Spirit, you will see that John and Jesus describe the Holy Spirit as the agent of the new birth. What does that mean? It means that the Holy Spirit is the one that causes people to be born again. He does it. Even the Baptist Faith and Message agrees that regeneration precedes faith. Baptist Faith and Message is quite flimsy on a lot of doctrines, but it gets that one right. And very clear. Baptists historically have believed that someone is regenerated by the Holy Spirit prior to faith in Jesus. That is because we realize that apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit, apart from being made alive, apart from being sanctified, apart from being converted, we are, as Paul writes, dead in our sins and trespasses. Children following after the prince of the power of the air, following after the passions of our flesh, following after the world. Children of wrath by nature. Slaves to sin, as Paul says elsewhere in Romans. Or, as Jeremiah says, our heart is deceitful above all things. We need a new heart. We need new affections. We need the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. And again, we come away with this stark truth that salvation from beginning to end belongs to God. Peter doesn't go into the depths about how the Holy Spirit accomplishes this. We'd have to go elsewhere. But most commonly, the Holy Spirit accompanies the preaching of the word by the church to draw those who the Father has foreordained to saving faith. So that when we preach the gospel, or maybe I should say, if you preach the gospel, you should realize a number of things. Conversion is not dependent upon you. Doesn't matter how eloquent you are. Doesn't matter how clear of presentation you provide. You won't convert anyone. Your job is to preach. Your job is to preach the truth the whole truth. Your job is to preach Christ and Him crucified. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians as well as 2 Corinthians, that the preaching of Christ is life to those who are being saved and death to death to those who are perishing. No matter what, your preaching is powerful. For those who the Father has foreordained, for those that the Son calls and raises on the last day, the preaching is the power of life. For those who are not ordained, it is death to death. Now, does that mean we shouldn't evangelize? Why evangelize then, Jimmy? Well, one, Jesus told us to, so that's all we need. But secondly, because we don't know who these people are. Charles Spurgeon, often seen as the Prince of Preachers, said, "It would be so much easier if everybody had a giant E on their chest to signify who the elect was, but that's not the way it works. We are called to preach the gospel to every creature. We are called to pray for all kinds of people. And yet we know that our preaching will never fall void. That the Spirit will sanctify those who have been chosen according to the foreordination of the Father." The final point is this. None of you have left yet, so I must not be doing too terrible. If you never come back, I'll pray for your soul. A Christian is someone who has been chosen for obedience to God the Son incarnate. Will you looky there? God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, God the Son. Look at the last part of verse 2. For obedience to Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. What we see big picture wise is we see the Father choosing, the Spirit seeking and drawing ultimately those that the Father chooses to embrace and obey Christ with the result of them being sprinkled with Jesus' blood. I have a question. How many of you believe that God fails? Anybody? Does God's word fail? I mean, I'm pretty sure Isaiah says exactly the opposite, but, I mean, hey, if we want to contradict the word, I mean, does God fail? No. God saves those who He intends to save. They never escape His hand. These are deep truths. This doesn't kill evangelism. Consider that the modern missionary movement was started by people who believed all these things. Andrew Fuller, a guy I preached about. William Carey, the missionary to India. Adoniram Judson, the first American Baptist missionary to Burma, believed everything that I'm saying here. And it's because ultimately they were confident that the mission that Christ had called them to would not fail. That they would indeed be able to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because Jesus had all authority. And He was with them. The God of the Bible is an awesome God that cannot be tamed. The God of the Bible is a God who creates by Himself and who saves by Himself. And to Him be the glory. See, these people who have been disenfranchised that Peter is writing to, this greeting that he gives them, it itself would have been a means of comfort. He was reminding them of who they are. They are those who have been chosen by God according to the foreordination of the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, to obedience to Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. And even if the world hates them, even if they are exiles, even if they are scattered, even if they are downcast in the world, they are still God's chosen people. And no one can take that away from them because they never actually earned it themselves. And guess what? The rest of 1 Peter chapter 1 that we'll look at next week goes into even deeper detail about these truths, these beautiful truths. These truths that I ask you to be open-minded to. If you want to prove me wrong, good luck. That's fine. Go for it. I encourage you. Get a whole arsenal of Bible verses. Go for it. Go and read the scriptures. Read them from cover to cover. And I am convinced that if you do, you'll find the sovereign God of the Bible who saves his people. Time and time again. A God who is not weak, a God who is not feeble, a God who accomplishes all that he sets out to do. Is there mystery to these truths? Are there certain aspects that we cannot comprehend fully? Do I think I understand these things as deeply as possible? No. We're talking about an incomprehensible and infinite God. Of course, none of us understand it fully. But we can understand what God has revealed, at least in part, and we should believe it. And that does not negate things like evangelism. It does not negate things like working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because the same guy who wrote that wrote Ephesians 1, as well as Romans 9, 10, and 11, and 8, if you want to go back to 8. I encourage you to read all those passages that I'm talking about too, because they're the key ones. These are deep truths, church. This is the God that we serve, a God who is mighty to save, a God who wins. And how do we know that God wins? Because he's God. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has been chosen by God according to the foreordination of the Father, by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, to the obedience of God the Son incarnate, to the praise and glory of the triune God of the Bible. May we praise his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in spite of us, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our sin, you have set your love upon us, that you have sent your Spirit to awaken us to the truth of the gospel, to the obedience of Christ, and that in Christ our sins have been totally forgiven. Lord, I pray for the Christians in this room, Lord, that are feeling downcast, that are suffering, that are struggling, that they would take comfort in the fact that there is nothing this world can throw at them that can take away the fact that they belong to you. Lord, I pray if there be any unconverted here, and I know there are, that God, you would draw them by your Spirit to your Son, that you would draw them to repentance and faith, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. I pray this in his precious name. Amen.